Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We're going to do verses 6 to 15 this morning. I don't know if you've noticed it, but we live in a world of chronic irresponsibility. It's true. And you don't have to be a parent to understand that either. We know that in our world, the tendency is obviously and very clearly to get as much as we can for ourselves, to put in as little as possible into everything else that's going on around us, essentially to live as though we were God. And we know that. It's one of the things we're supposed to train our kids out of, and one of the things that we're glad someone stopped training us out of somewhere along the age of 18 to 20. We live in an irresponsible world. Like the little boy whose mother said, "Stop pulling on the cat's tail." And he responded, "I'm not. I'm just stepping on it. The cat's pulling." That's the way we live. It's not me. It's not me. It's not my fault. See, I live in such a way as I am blameless, and pretty much anything that's wrong, it's someone else's fault. I'm not taking the rap. And our world has kind of made a science of that. You know, it's interesting. Someone dropped off to my office this morning a little thing I'm going to share. From time to time, you are asked as a pastor to write recommendation letters. And sometimes it's a challenge. I don't know if you can connect with that, but that's a challenge at times. People say, so-and-so is applying for a position here. They put you down as a reference. And you want to say something honest, but if they ever have to read this letter, you also don't want to lose a friend or an acquaintance. And so it's always kind of puts you at a little bit of a challenge, right? I came across this. It was dropped off on my desk. About how to answer letters like that. Now, here's one for the person who can't get along with anybody else, and you have to write a recommendation. And you can put in here this line: "I'm pleased to say that this person is a former colleague of mine." Okay, here's another one. For the person who doesn't like to work: "In my opinion, you'll be very fortunate to get this person to work for you." Okay, here's one. Person who's a criminal. He's a man of convictions. Or here's one for a lady who's a criminal: "I'm sorry we let her get away." Here's one for an untrustworthy person: "Her true ability is deceiving." And finally, for the unskilled worker: "I most enthusiastically recommend this person with no qualifications whatsoever." Well, the reason we get stuck in those situations is because we live in an irresponsible world. We live in a world in which people put in as little as possible and take out as much as possible, and feel that we as humans are entitled to everything out there. And it causes friction. Well, you might be interested to know that it caused friction in the early church as well. The first century church had its share of irresponsible folk, and it caused division in the body of Christ. And we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15, and there's a section in there that is among the most earthy and practical of all the letters of the New Testament. And there's a tremendous amount of just plain day-to-day living advice. And more than advice, of course, when it's in God's Word, it's not just a suggestion, it's instruction from God. But there's a tremendous amount of this practical, nitty-gritty, day-to-day living kind of thing in the New Testament. But you don't get any clearer than this passage we're looking at this morning. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. It's just so practical, and it's about the issues of responsibility. It's written to young Christians, and a lot of different kinds of folks were getting saved, and they continue to get saved. More and more people out of paganism into Christianity, bringing a lot of their baggage with them. and having to unload some of it, having come to Christ, they need a kind of an injection of spiritual responsibility. And so Paul writes some real, kind of tough words, really, among the toughest, but real practical. For those of you who are like me, I tend to be something of a beaver golden retriever. I tend to be kind of a person who's always hyper big brother, you know, and I am a big brother. I'm an oldest of five, and I'm a minister, and that kind of defines you as a big brother. So I have to kind of always guard against being overly pressurized and conscientious on certain things, and I tend to really plug into these kind of passages. Maybe you're a person for whom this is going to be a breath of fresh air. You're saying to yourself, wow, I'm so glad God said this. This is the way I've been feeling about some folks I've had to work with. Okay, all right. But listen to what he has to say, and then we'll go back through it and kind of draw out some applications. Real, real practical section. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner or idle manner among you, nor did we eat anybody's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order: if anyone doesn't work, neither let him eat. If he doesn't work, neither let him eat. That was the working orders for Paul all the time through his ministry. Isn't that interesting? He who doesn't work, neither let him eat. Verse 12. Verse 11. Now we hear that some among you are leading idle and undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Now as for the rest of you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. But don't regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Interesting passage, isn't it? Real practical, real earthy, real piercing, real directive. Let me just make a couple of general observations. First of all, it is very personal. In other words, this is family business among Christians. And I want to tell you, if you're here and you're visiting with us, we're very glad you're here. But if you're not a Christian, you haven't given your life to Christ, this is family business. This is not stuff to be taken out and then used just in the business community of the unsaved world. This is stuff about Christians dealing with one another and living productively in this world as a witness to the world and as a help to one another. This is very personal, and you'll notice that a lot of times Paul will spend more time on personal issues like this than he does on some of the more exciting things like eschatology. And we talked about the Antichrist, you know, and we talked about the end times. And chapter 2 really is the heart of the teaching section of this letter. And they're really exciting things, you know. But Paul will spend almost as much time, and in a lot of letters, much more time on these kind of family issues than he will on the exciting stuff, the flashy stuff that gets us real excited about, you know, what's going to happen in the future. There's a reason for that, because the toughest part of being a Christian has nothing to do with the details of future things. The toughest part of being a Christian is getting along with other Christians. If you're in stress right now, if you're kind of bummed out, chances are it has something to do with a relationship with somebody else. And probably somebody in the body of Christ, and maybe somebody in your own family, in which it's just plain hard to get along. Now, we get together and we talk about these broad, truthful, massive things that God has told us about the future, or we talk about doctrine and some of the powerful, profound realities of belonging to God, and we can, in all honesty, and we must, gain unity on those things, and we're deeply affected by them, and we go, this is great. And you know, we have a worship time, then we get into the Word on those subjects, we come back just going, yes, Jesus is coming back, and We're all psyched up. And then we have to go home. Or then we have to go to a committee meeting. Or then we have to minister with people. It's hard to soar with the eagles when you work with turkeys, right? Well, they may be saying the same thing about you, but you never know, right? So that you got stress in relationships. Well, that's what happens. And that is just as important, in fact, more important for Christian maturity than the issues of eschatology and the exciting things. The toughest part of being a Christian is learning to live productively with one another, putting up with each other's problems, helping each other through them, bearing the burdens of one another. It just can wear you out from time to time. But it is at that point that most of the maturity is happening. It is at that point that we are being stretched and we are having to lean on God, and people who flit from place to place avoiding that kind of life will never deepen in their Christian walk because they've never had to face these things. So Paul deals with personal issues here. He deals with the nitty-gritty of day-to-day living as a Christian and how to get along as a body. You'll notice that in them. And you'll also notice one other thing. Not only is this personal family business, but it's also very, very serious. You'll say, well, is it that serious that I'm not pulling my weight? Is it that serious that I'm not paying attention to my character in the Christian community? Surely there are more important things. I mean, there's stress in the Middle East. Let's talk about that. Is it so important yes, it's extremely important. Let me show you exactly why I'm saying that. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember when someone used to use your full name, like your mom, you know? You're running out the door, and she uses all three of your names, or four of them, if you've got four. And you know that when they use all the names, this is a very serious thing, whatever it may be, right? Well, when the Apostle Paul says, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, listen up. This is not just casual advice. This is a command in the name of the Lord. This is very serious stuff in this section. And he doesn't stop there either, lest anyone should be somehow unclear on what happens. Look at verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. We command and exhort in the name of the Lord. He says it twice in this one section. And he even goes further than that. He puts a sanction on anybody who doesn't listen to what he's saying. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of them and do not associate with them, so they'll be put to shame. Now that's heavy. That's heavy. This is not optional stuff. This is serious stuff about how to get along together as Christians. So it is personal and it is very serious. Now let's go back through it and have a look more closely at what he's saying. Now we command you, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And the New American Standard, NASB, renders this unruly in verse 6. NIV, if that's what you're reading, will render this idle. And it's a Greek word that means undisciplined, idle, irresponsible, a person who doesn't pull their own weight in the community. That's the idea. A person who's living off of other people instead of living for them. And Paul's, this is the main command in the whole passage. It's the main issue that he's bringing out. He says, you see people like this, you stay away from them. Keep aloof from them. And then he gets, again, in verse 14, do not associate with people who don't listen to what I'm saying in this thing. And then he goes on. He says, you remember the example we set with you. You ought to follow our example, says Paul, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. Incidentally, two very strong words in the original. The idea is hard work. We worked hard, not just physically, but mentally. We supported ourselves at great personal strain. Now, let me point something out. Paul always did this wherever he went, at least in the beginning of his ministry. But if a church that he had already ministered to sent him money, as what happened in Corinth, if you remember from last week, Timothy and Silas came down, they had some money from the Macedonians, probably the Philippian church had sent him some money, immediately Paul would stop tent making and go full-time preaching and teaching. So it wasn't as though Paul was saying we should never be in full-time vocational service. What he's saying is, when I first preached the gospel to you, I didn't want you to think that I was in it for the money. And so to begin with, I actually supported myself, as we know from Acts chapter 18. He says, I supported myself making tents. He worked with leather and goat's hair and cloth and every young Jewish boy was taught a trade from the earliest age. Even the rabbis who were going to get their PhDs and THDs and all that stuff, they always had a trade, every one of them. And it was understood that you were able to support yourself with your trade. Well, that's what Paul did, see? And he makes it clear to these people that he did it as an example because he didn't want the people to learn to be idle or lazy. We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. We wanted to pull our own weight with you. Not because we don't have a right to your support. That's the idea. He says, not because it's morally wrong for us to be supported. In fact, the norm of all the other apostles, Peter and James and John and all the rest of the guys, the norm among those men was to be supported by the ministry. Because Peter couldn't take the Sea of Galilee with him wherever he went so that he could fish. See, he was a fisherman by trade. He had to leave his business behind. So this was Paul's way of dealing with his converts in the Gentile churches. It was not that he didn't have a right to this, and it wasn't that it was wrong to be paid for ministry under the proper circumstances. But he says, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you may follow our example. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Can you imagine Paul being involved in a ministry and people coming by and asking for money from the church, Paul's church? Can you imagine what kind of response you would get? You know, being on the highway, as I've mentioned before, we get a lot of folks who cruise by and hit the churches all along the highway, hit them up for money. And invariably, they know two or three verses from the Bible to use, and they have one or two really great stories. I got a guy, boy, just a couple of months ago, 3 months ago, a guy came in with one of the most original I've heard in a long, long time. I won't go into it, but it was original. It was a good one. Oh, maybe someday I'll tell that story. But, you know, they keep coming up with all kinds of stuff to make sure. But then you say, great, why don't you put in a day's work? Here, we got some stuff you need to do here. Well, you know, I got this back problem. This guy fell off an oil rig in the Mediterranean or something. I forget where. The North Atlantic fell off an oil rig. Oh, hey, man, can you help me out? It's not wrong to help people. But, you know, after a while, you just start to figure they've got a line a mile long. Now, Paul comes and he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Clear? Okay? Clear? Work equals eat. No tiki, no washi. No worky, no eaty. Okay? Now people get really mad about that. You tell them, have you worked recently? Anywhere? Well, no. Well, then you don't eat here. Well, they get real upset about that. See? Nobody quotes this verse when they walk in. Nobody comes in and says, you know, the Bible says, he who doesn't work, neither let him eat. They never say that. I've got an opinion about this. I get tired of getting ripped off. On the other hand, there are people who are genuinely in need, and especially this is clear in a community in which you know people, and you know that it's not their fault that they've fallen on hard times or they have a difficult situation they're facing, and that's where the generosity of the church comes in. That's where it's a pleasure to help. It's a pleasure to be of service in that capacity. Never is there a squawk from a church in giving to the folks they know are in legitimate need. Okay? So there are people who can't help themselves, and then there are people who won't help themselves. And among the ones who won't, Paul said, he who doesn't work, neither let him eat. Very strict about this. And he goes on. He gets even more pointed in verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading this undisciplined life. We've heard, and you know, they read this out loud to the church, and it wasn't a huge church. Probably nowhere near as big as the church we have right now in this community. So he reads this out loud to a group of people, and you can imagine, because the word had gotten out, that there were more than just a couple folks living off of everybody else. And Paul says, now we hear some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. We hear about this, and you can see the people just kind of, I know who he's talking about. Or they're thinking to themselves, boy, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. They missed the service this morning. Can I get that on tape, Paul? I'm going to give it to my friend, you know. There were some real people who knew that they were doing this, and the whole community knew it. The whole Christian community knew it. There's a play on words in verse 11. Not busy, but busy bodies. That's really what it says in the original. It's people who are not busy about their own business, but they're minding everybody else's business. That's what a busybody does. They're busy with everybody else's stuff. And Paul's saying, get off it. Get a life, you know? Stop nosing in everybody else's stuff and pay attention. Keep your own ducks in a row. You can't even find your own ducks. Stop pursuing everybody else, you see. That's what he's saying. Paul was nails on this busybody thing. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He got kind of peeved about this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands like we commanded you, so that you can behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Pull your own weight, you see. Well, apparently, see, in the first letter, he knew there were people up there not doing that, so he wrote that, but they didn't listen, so he wrote a longer one in the second letter. That's why he does it. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, and Paul writes him sometime later in his ministry, but Paul is still, nails on this busybody thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the question here is, some of the younger widows whose husbands had died were applying to be supported by the church entirely, and Paul was saying, don't let them do that. Have them get married. Have them live a productive life. Don't let them just become idle. And in verse 13, he says that they will learn to be idle. Interesting, he puts the word learn in there. It's a skill. You learn to be idle. As they go around from house to house, not merely idle. They don't just stay idle. They become gossips and busybodies. There's that same word. Talking about things that aren't proper. Getting in all kinds of stuff and just loving to talk about this and that. And the other. Well, have you heard about this? Have you heard about... Oh, how awful. We should pray about that. And that never happens, of course. Prayer never happens. Just busybody, busybody. You can tear a church apart with this. See? And Paul says, look, busybody. Mind your own business, get a life, get on with it. And don't let people rip the church apart who haven't got anything better to do and talk about everybody else. Okay, now to 2 Thessalonians again. Incidentally, it was still a problem in the second century. Idleness, people trying to live off of others, and... In the Didache, which I don't know if you've heard of it, but it was a document in the second century circulated among the church. Because of this type of situation and others, the leaders of the church in the second century penned this work and circulated it as a kind of a piece of advice pastorally for people in churches throughout the empire. And it says this. This is just one paragraph from the Didache about dealing with folks who always want a handout and who aren't pulling their own weight. Quote, if he who comes is a traveler, help him as much as you can. But he shall not stay with you more than 2 days, if necessary, three. That's the limit. You don't have to help anybody out who comes to stay with you. You don't have to keep him with you more than 3 days. If he wishes to settle down with you and has a craft, then let him work for his bread. But if he has no craft, well then make such provision for him as your intelligence approves. In other words, teach him something or help him get squared away or find work for, help him out as your intelligence approves, so that no one shall live with you in idleness as a Christian. Beware of such people. Isn't that interesting? In the second century, official church doctrine, don't let people loaf in the body of Christ. Now, this is not a reference to legitimate retirement. In fact, most of the retired people I know are busier after they're it's like they have a whole nother career. Most of the retired people I know are busier and doing more for the Lord in their retirement years than they were in their career years. They have just more time to do it. So we're not talking about legitimate retirement. We're not talking about legitimate vacations. We're not talking about times of rest and Sabbath. We're not talking about folks who have no choice. Things have happened health-wise or whatever in which they cannot work. We are talking about people who, as a lifestyle, have chosen irresponsibility. Okay? And Paul says it's not right. And then he says to the rest of everybody else, don't weary in doing good. In verse 12, he says to those guys, you know, work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread. And then in verse 13, he says, as for you, and I take it that this is the rest of the brethren, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Well, why would he put that in there? Why does in this rather searing indictment of laziness, he puts this in here now, the rest of you, don't weary of doing well. Well, what's the logical upshot of being around people who aren't pulling their weight? It's to get angry and say, I'm not going to help anybody ever again. Everybody lies. Everybody's a dirtbag. Everybody's using. Everybody's in. And I'm just not going to do any more good deeds. I'm not going to help. I've become cynical, calloused, whatever, you know. And Paul says, no. Don't let that happen. Keep those calluses off, see, that happen when you deal with folks who are irresponsible. Don't let their irresponsibility make you callous towards legitimate good deeds. Don't let it set in. There's a kind of a non-involvement that people fall into. They say, well, I've been burned too many times. I've had people lie to me. I'm not going to ever do anything good again. I'm not going to reach out or help somebody anymore because these people have ripped me off. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't let that happen. You will be called upon by the Holy Spirit regularly throughout your life to be involved in other people's lives. And it is right to do so when it is your call. When you really have the rapport and the calling of the Spirit and there is that responsibility, it is right to be involved. Sometimes by way of intervention. Sometimes by way of saying, hey, come on, we're friends. You're in sin. Let me talk to you about this. Okay? That's not always busybody. There are right times to do it. So don't become so uninvolved that you say you're pulling back and you're just saying, I'm never going to get involved again. Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't weary of doing good. And don't weary of helping people, even though you've been ripped off. We still help people at the door from time to time. Even though we've been ripped off. And even though I grouse about it. Okay? And even though I do a little whining about living on a highway and having people lie to us and take food, money, and stuff. We still help. And if their story's really, really good, we figure, well, what the heck, it's a great story. You know, you worked anyway, you made up this story. That's a lot of work. And, you know, you can have a little food. We do help. We try not to get calloused about it. You can't afford a callous as a Christian. You just can't afford a callous. It covers your heart up, and then the love of Christ can't shine through, you see. So there's a balance. It's a balance that's needed here. There's, incidentally, and you might want to jot this down, there's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. Okay? It's not a sin to be taken advantage of. It is a sin to take advantage of somebody else. But if you're going to err on the side of grace. Even in all of this instruction, err on the side of grace. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. When you get to heaven, God's not going to say to you, you were taken advantage of. What a terrible thing. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? In this culture, it is a sin. In this culture, in our world of assertiveness training, and me first, see, then it's a sin to be taken advantage of. You can't do that. The sin of enabler. Huh? Little psycholingo? That's what that is. See? I don't believe in being an enabler. You know somebody who's sinning, you shouldn't help them. You shouldn't help them sin. But there is no sin of enabling, okay? So keep the balance, okay? And don't get calloused. And if you think you might get taken advantage of, it might be worth the risk anyway. It might be worth the risk. And if you think it's worth the risk for the soul of the person you're working with, then take a chance. Because the grace of God, I guarantee you, is taken advantage of every single minute of every single day since Adam and Eve fell. And God never said, well, no more grace for the people I'm calling. He does discipline, but we're still in the age of grace. So don't be afraid of staying involved in people's lives. That's why he puts verse 13 in there, and it's a very important verse. He goes on, and he says, now, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, notice he says, first, take note of them. Everybody realize who they are. Take note of those people. Secondly, do not mingle with them. That's what that Greek word means, associate. Don't associate with them. Don't let your life and their life be so mingled that people think, essentially, that you approve of their lifestyle. If they're going on in whatever this unrepentant laziness is, he says, pull away from them. Don't associate with them. Why? So that they might be put to shame. Whoa, that's a heavy thought. Put to shame. And we live in a world in which all sense of shame, all sense of guilt, all sense of responsibility is to be done away with. Everything, you know, is to be removed from it. Nobody is to have any sense of shame. Isn't that interesting? And the fruit, the upshot of all of that is our culture is shameless. It is shameless, truly. The media is shameless. The movies are shameless. Honest. And I'm not a prude when it comes to movies. We don't have rules about what you can watch and be a Christian. But I'll tell you, if you don't see, if you don't realize the shameless nature of what's being seen and read and pushed down the throats of the American culture, you're just blind. We live in a shameless culture because our culture has refused to countenance the idea of shame. God countenances it. He says there's such a thing as shameful behavior. And it is not wrong when a person comes to that realization, I have lived shamefully and I'm sorry. He said, that's the mark of a Christian. Early, when they first hear about the Lord, one of the first things that you feel is, I have shamed myself and the Lord. I've done something really wrong. Maybe a bunch of things. And this awareness of it, it's just like overwhelming. And it's uncomfortable. That's why the world wants to get rid of the idea. Paul says, if people don't receive this instruction, back away from them so that they'll come to their senses and have a sense of shame about it. Sometimes people come in and for pastoral counsel, and they'll reveal something that they've done in their life they feel real terrible about. And I don't jump in immediately and say, that's okay. Now, you may think that that's not good pastoral care, but I've been doing this for 18 years, and I've noticed people all want to know that their sin was okay. Their sin's not okay. Now, it may be forgiven, and that's the good news. But I never try and lift off of a person the sense of responsibility that they feel for shameful acts. What I try and do is encourage them to repent and then let the Lord lift it off. But there's a difference, see? Therapy is running around telling everybody that it's someone else's fault. Not all therapies, but a lot of psychology, a lot of the cultural stuff you hear and read about, it's always someone else's fault. God says, no, it's not always someone else's fault. A lot of times it's just your fault. Shot yourself in the foot, dummy. And a person says, okay, it's my fault. And a lot of times when folks come in for counsel, they don't leave saying, oh, thank you, I feel so much better. Sometimes they don't feel better. Usually they do, though, so don't stop calling. No, I only toss that out. You see, the point is, there's such a thing as shame, and there's such a thing as legitimate guilt, real shame for something really bad that's been done. And a lot of pastoral care is helping people understand that and differentiate between that which is serious shame and real guilt, and that which isn't, that which is false. And real guilt needs to be taken to God. No one else can lift it off. Let me toss something out to you if you haven't given your life to Jesus. The only one who can handle the guilt you feel right this minute and the sense of shame that you have for whatever you've done, and I don't even know what it is, the only one who can lift that off is Jesus Christ. And he can lift it. And he did. All you have to do is come. Give your life to Christ. Tell him what you have done. Release yourself to him, and he will release you from your sins. It is as simple as that. And if you haven't done it, my friend, you should. Today. Don't go another day with that guilt laying over your life. See? So Paul says, when people do this, back away from them. Let them feel a sense of irresponsibility and shame so that they'll come to their senses. Verse 15, don't regard them as an enemy. It's always easier to regard people as enemies. See? But he says, don't regard them as an enemy. Admonish them as a brother. Interesting set of verses. A lot of good stuff. Let me say a couple of things here. Two clear realities for disciples, okay? Two very clear realities. Here's the first one. Avoiding is a legitimate form of spiritual discipline. Did you take note of that? Avoiding people is a legitimate form of spiritual discipline in the church. And we live in a culture in which tolerance for everything is very legalistically enforced in this country. You have to tolerate everything except the gospel in this country. Okay? But in God's word, what he teaches us is you don't have to tolerate everything. And there comes a time when to pull away from someone, to avoid their company, is actually the right thing to do. It is a legitimate way of expressing the fact that you don't approve of their lifestyle. And don't feel guilty if indeed, and here's the kicker, if indeed it truly is a sin what you're dealing with. The problem is Christians apply this in areas that are a matter of opinion instead of true biblical reality. But if it's really a sin, if that person's really living in sin and calling themselves a Christian, to back away from them and to tell them, look, I just don't want to hang around anymore. That's not wrong to do. Let me mention some other passages which I had planned on turning to, but we won't because we don't have time. But there are three types of people that you should stay away from. The scripture commands it. The first type is heretical schismatics. People who are in heresy and schismatic. That is, they're causing division in the body of Christ. Write down Romans 16, 17 to 19. Romans 16, 17 to 19. People in heresy. Now, this isn't minor issues of legitimate debate. This isn't matters of opinion and personal conscience among Christians. This is real heresy he's talking about. A different message. And it causes division and schism in the body of Christ. Heretical schismatics. Paul says very clearly in Romans, stay away from these people. Get away from them. Don't hang out with them. Don't associate with them. So there's a perfectly good instruction. Stay away from people who are in heresy. Here's a second group. Immoral hypocrites. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Immoral hypocrites. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Paul says there, I wrote you before not to associate with immoral people, says Paul. But he says, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, because if I did, you'd have to leave the world. Obviously, there's contact you have to have with the world you can't get away from. But he says, I meant Christians, phony Christians who live immoral, scandalous lives. And he lists, you know, covetousness and swindling, crooks, people who call themselves Christians, that come to church, but then in their business life, in their private life, they're living in sin all over the place, and it's real obvious they're hypocrites. He says very clearly, you stay away from those people. Furthermore, don't let anyone think that you approve of their behavior. And then he says, I'm not here to judge the outsiders. He says, I'm here to judge the house of God. And he says, so should you. You should draw a distinction. That's very strange advice, isn't it? Very strange instruction for our world, a world of complete tolerance. But let me stress, this doesn't mean you can't speak to them. What it means is you can't mingle your life. If we were in 1 Corinthians, I'd go into that Greek word and spend more time on it, but we don't have the time. But the word means, and same one here, associate, it means to mingle your life and get into their lifestyle and make it appear as though you agree with it. And you have to draw the line. You have to pray and say, Lord, at what point am I just condoning a lifestyle that I believe is morally wrong? I can't draw that line for you. You want some advice? You can come in and talk to us as pastors or another mature brother or sister. You got a situation like that? Go to them. Pray. I've had people ask me advice like that, and it depends on the circumstances. You, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, draw those lines. But don't back away from the decision. Paul says very clearly, certain groups of people you should stay away from. Three types of people in the New Testament. And they're all phony Christians. One is the heretic and the schismatic. Another was the immoral hypocrite. Stay away from them. Don't give them Christian fellowship and don't let them think they're doing good. And the third is the one we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians, which is the irresponsible gossip. The irresponsible busybody. Okay. And let me stress again, doesn't mean you can't contact them. Immediately people say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. Yes and no. All right? Don't be shallow in your understanding of Jesus' mission. He hung out with sinners, but do you think that he was joining in the sin? Do you think that when he hung out with the sinners and the tax gatherers, that he was learning how to be a tax gatherer so he could make more money? You think he was boozing it up with the folks down there at the bar? You think, is that what you mean when you say Jesus hung out with sinners? Obviously not, not if you know your New Testament. What it means is he would preach to anybody and he would have contact with anybody, but a redemptive contact. And this is not forbidding redemptive contact. You know a brother or sister who's out of fellowship? This doesn't mean you can't talk to them about their walk with God. Doesn't mean you can't say, let's meet for lunch, let's talk about the Lord. See? So don't push this beyond. What it's saying is don't mingle your life. Don't let your life be so associated with that. Avoiding is a legitimate form of spiritual discipline. Stay away from heretical schismatics, immoral hypocrites, irresponsible busybodies. Okay, here's the second thing we see in this passage. Very clear reality. And that is that responsibility is an essential aspect of spiritual maturity. A lot of people say, well, I have this gift or that gift or the other gift. I've known a lot of gifted people in my years in ministry and as a Christian. And I tell you, some of them could use the gift of personal responsibility. Some of them are so busy spouting off about everything Jesus has done, and yet in their own personal lives, there's always this tendency for everybody else to have to clean up their messes. I don't mean to sound harsh, and I hope I'm not any more harsh than Paul is in this passage. When you teach a passage, you don't want to make it say something it's not saying. But I think Paul is being very clear here that personal responsibility is an essential aspect of spiritual maturity. You can't call yourself a mature Christian if you're living spiritually, emotionally, or physically an irresponsible life. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when you need help. You know that. There are times out of our control when we need help from others, and we should take it because it's offered in love. I'm talking about people who willfully live irresponsibly. And you'll find that Christians pull their own weight wherever they are able. Wherever a Christian is able, they'll pull their own weight. And that's the way it ought to be. And they'll stay out of the victimization mentality. Our culture has deified victimization. It's the way to get whatever you want in this world. Just define yourself as a victim. I'm the victim of, and then you just fill in the blank. Well, yeah, there are victims, and there are times when we need to help them, for sure. But it's gone too far. Our culture, you can have anything the minute you define yourself as a victim. And you want to know something? That's not in the New Testament. That's not responsible behavior. Some people go through their whole lives, even as Christians, expecting everyone else to always flex with their needs because they're a victim. Stay out of that. Take some responsibility. I think that's what Paul is saying. Responsibility is an essential aspect of spiritual maturity. And Christians, you'll find, will always make a contribution wherever they go. So cop to your stuff. Pull your own weight. Don't expect everyone else to always have to flex with what you want or what you think you need. Make a contribution. That is spiritual maturity. It's not as fun as talking about the rapture. Some advice. Two things come right out of what we just looked at. I won't belabor them. Be wise in your associations, obviously. Who do you hang out with? Let God choose your friends. You remember when you were a kid and you used to say, don't you choose my friends, to your mom and dad. You can't choose my friends. Maybe your kids say that to you. You can't choose my friends. Well, first of all, I think parents can and should, but that's another issue. That's parenting. God does. Whether we like it or not, God says, let me choose your friends. Here's the kind of friends you need. You need friends who walk with me. Hang around with them. Watch out who you hang around with. Why? It's good for you. It's good for you to watch out who you hang around with because you're going to catch whatever they've got. True. Carnality is catching. You put a white glove in mud, the mud doesn't get glovey. It's true. So it's good for you to watch out who you hang around with. It's also good for them because they need to know. If they're doing the wrong thing, they need to know it's going to cost your relationship a little bit. That's good for them. And third, it's good for the church. The body of Christ doesn't need any more criticism from the world. There's already enough criticism. Let's not give the enemy any airtime here. Let's live responsible lives and watch out who we hang out with. Who are you hanging out with right now, these days? who are impacting your life? And who are you going to be hanging out with next year if you're hanging out with these people now? There's a progression going on. Be wise in your association. Second piece of advice, be concerned about your character. Be concerned about your character. Be as concerned about your character as you are about your spiritual gift. And I believe in knowing your gift and being productive. But be concerned with your character, because your character is the witness of what Jesus has done in your life. And that's what this is all about, character. Be concerned with your character. It's the outstanding witness. There's a great famous statement, at all times preach Christ. If necessary, use words. Isn't that a great one? It's old as the hills, but it's really true. Preach Christ. If necessary, use words. Your character matters. I have a friend who, down in a restaurant in Newport Beach years ago, and if you knew this guy, you know it's just what he would do. He was in this restaurant by himself eating, and there was another guy, young man, sitting in the same restaurant eating, and he's wearing a Jesus t-shirt, right? And it's got on the front and on the back stuff about the Lord, but the guy was being totally rude. I mean, rude to the waitress, and just obnoxious. And my friend just couldn't take it anymore. He watched this, and finally he stood up and went over and sat down by this guy and said, "You're a Christian?" The guy goes, yeah, praise the Lord, man. And my friend says, "Well, then either change your behavior or change your shirt." And, you know, Christian clothing is a lot easier to buy than Christian character. You can't get Christian character except by the work of the Holy Spirit. You can buy a t-shirt easy. So either change your behavior or change your shirt. Let the character show, not just the words. Watch your character. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want our character to reflect the life of Christ. Truly and truly. And we know, and I know, how far I have yet to go in this. And we admit, Lord, taking responsibility for our own sins and our own weaknesses and the excuses we make for ourselves in our character. We pray that, Lord, your Spirit will take the words spoken this morning, this very personal, very serious exhortation to the church from Paul, and plant these words in our hearts in ways that we will not forget. Help us to interpret the issues that face us right this very minute, things we were thinking about as we drove here this morning, and we'll think about again as we leave. Lord, help us to interpret these things in light of what we've read. By your Spirit and by your grace, transform us more and more, Father. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.